Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the astrologers said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the astrologers, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make known the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The astrologers answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and took them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. The end of chapter 1 described Daniel as a man who interprets dreams, an interpreter of dreams. Far from being an ancient Near Eastern Sigmund Freud, however, Daniel is a catalyst of divine revelation. The events of this text very likely happened toward the end of this 3-year training at the royal court in Neo-Babylon. As you remember from last week's discussion, Daniel and his three friends were supposed to become experts in the lore of Babylon, the language and literature of Mesopotamia. But all this learning and all this studying could add nothing to the divine gift that Daniel is exercising in this story, a gift that not only leads to Daniel's promotion to the highest position in the empire, but also bails out all the other trainees of the program, as well as the entire advisory department of the king. The emperor cannot sleep. He is troubled. He is troubled not by the thousands of people which he has forcibly displaced, not by the sea of blood through which he has waded to his imperial throne. He is troubled by a dream. The notion that an emperor's dreams would convey very important information of historic proportions was widely held in the ancient Orient. Actually, the dreams of kings and emperors were recorded by scribes and then added to the royal annals. And you can read some of them in the literature that we have. Anthony Oppenheim, who is perhaps the non plus ultra capacity in dream interpretation in ancient Near Eastern thought, points out that dreams were believed to have evil powers over people. Unlike our notion of dreams originating in the subconscious mind, the ancient people believed that dreams had their origin in supernatural powers that hold sway over the human spirit. And so one of the reasons why the ancient peoples were so keen on learning the meaning of a dream was not only to understand it, that is the content, but to find means to deal with this power, to manipulate it, or even to do away with the evil powers that produced the dream. Now, in this story, Nebuchadnezzar's anxiety finds an outlet in the imperious demand of an international assembly of world-class sorcerers and astrologers and religious practitioners that have been assembled at the court in Babylon from all over the known world. And they are not only to interpret the dream, but they are, first of all, to tell the dream so that the king would know that man really has something to say. I can trust him. Nebuchadnezzar's point at this section of the narrative is very clear. You do this, or else I have your head, hands, and feet in a basket. The biblical Hebrew here speaks of being cut in pieces. And, of course, the house will also be torn down. This is a very common component in ancient Near Eastern curses, not only known from Babylon. So, these experts, assembled before the king, know immediately that with a flip of a coin, their whole life hangs in the balances by a threat. Because they understand that there is not a chance that they could possibly guess the content of this dream. And in their response to the emperor, they say, there is an answer to this question of yours. But it doesn't reside with flesh, it's with the gods. And they do not reveal these things to human beings. And so, their inability to respond drives the emperor into a rage, who decrees the termination of the advisory committee or the department at the royal court, including Daniel and his three friends. And when they learn of this decree, they appeal to God. And the mystery of the dream is revealed to Daniel in a night vision. What follows is Daniel's prayer of praise in verses 20 through 23. And it introduces the court scene in which Daniel will stand before the emperor and do precisely what he has asked, tell the dream and then its interpretation. But this prayer of praise is also a summary of the entire theology of this book of Daniel. God is exalted. He changes the times and the seasons. He puts down and he sets up kings. God rules supreme in heaven and on earth. And a man like Nebuchadnezzar is no different from anyone else before the King of Kings. And this is a good time to remember that even the most powerful answers to one God. The changing of times and seasons, and God's disposal of kings also summarize the content of the dream. In particular, it speaks of the succession of kingdoms. In other words, it speaks of the changing of times and seasons. As one political regime is replaced by another one, and so forth. And the removing and setting up of kings in the process of all this finally leads to the ultimate change of time and season. God will set up his own kingdom, and it will last forever. So, naturally, this dream consists of two parts, the image and the stone, and we will take them in this order. A gigantic human image appears front and center in the king's dream. What does it signify? The head is of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the thighs of bronze, and the legs and the feet are a mixture of iron and clay. The four sections of this image, each declining in value, have been interpreted as a succession of Babylon's regime, followed by the Medes, who were slightly inferior in power to the Babylonians, then the Persians, the thighs of bronze, and eventually the Hellenistic period or Greece. Think of Alexander the Great. Another interpretation sees the sequence as Babylon, Medo-Persia, an empire every much as powerful and prestigious as Babylon itself, followed by Greece and then Rome. In the end, the precise identification of eras or kingdoms isn't even the point. And whichever interpretation you choose, you will be very close to what God intended, I can assure you. But the image as a whole represents the power of earthly dominion. It is a parody of the divine creation, where in Genesis chapter 1, God created humankind in the likeness of God to rule the earth. And this supersized figure that appears in the dream, made by human hands, signifies hubris, the original sin, human dominion as it was not intended to be, human dominion gone awry, as it is to this very day. Like Mesopotamian propagandist art, always massive in proportion, this image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay is intended to leave you breathless and petrified. That's the purpose of this image. And the same effect was produced by the triumphal arch, for example, in Imperial Roman architecture. You may also think of fascist monuments that fulfilled the same purpose. And the scariness of the sight of this image points to the means by which human power and dominion is perpetuated in this world. In the final analysis, it isn't mercy, kindness, and love. It is intimidation, fear, and, not to forget, brute force. The image, having said this, also impresses with some of the material that is used to compound it, particularly gold, silver, and bronze. The head of gold, Daniel actually identifies with Nebuchadnezzar himself, and in verses 37 through 38, take a look at these verses. Daniel concedes that the reign of Nebuchadnezzar involved power, might, and even some form of glory. Glory, as some of you would say. So there is a perceived glory in the kingdom of man, or in the dominion that people exert in lording it over each other. But from here, the value decreases rapidly, and the feet of this image consist of an amalgam of iron and clay, the combination of which could only be superficial. It won't last. What's being communicated here is not that that Babylon was succeeded by empires that were less worth or less powerful. That's not the message. Persia, Rome, Greece were inferior to Babylon in nothing. They may even have been more powerful and present in the world. The imposing figure must be seen in its entirety to understand the intended message. Although the dream speaks of a succession of kingdoms, the monumental image is still one. And as such, it represents the totality of human strength, all that we can muster, and dominion in this world. It represents, in short, the cult of man, the worship of man. And since it is a human image, there are also psychological implications. When you identify a person, what is the first part of that person that you look at? What did you say, Kenneth? The face. That's right. And every psychologist will tell you this too. People are being identified first and foremost of all by their faces. And that's the part of the body that you look at first. Anything else about a person, height, the number of remaining fingers, the size and shape of birthmarks, any of these things are left for further, more intricate study. And I would suggest that the last thing that you behold when you look at a person and identify a person are the feet. And what does that say about this image as it appears? It makes a great first impression, doesn't it? A great first impression, but it has a flimsy foundation. The closer and the longer you look, you realize that human power and dominion are more than overrated. This image still has feet of clay, and it will not be the final power in this world. As I was thinking about this image, it occurred to me that it resembles a character that we all know, the character called the hypocrite or the pretender. He makes good first impressions, but if you look a little closer, if you investigate a little more, you will find many, many, many inconsistencies. No matter how much this image promises, no matter how much it is feared and even worshipped, it cannot deliver. It has ultimately no future. It's only for show. How much of our lives are only for show? How much is true and genuine? At a high school reunion event, Mr. X drives up in a brand new European sports car, top of the shelf quality. This isn't really his car. He only rented it for this event to make a statement. Look at me, how great I am. And many of his former colleagues and friends complimented him for his ride. And that felt so good. But the next day, the dream is over. He has to return the car, and he hopes that no one will spot him during this transaction. But this also makes Mr. X think. What do I really own in this life? Is not everything borrowed goods? Even my life, even time is such. In the Bible, we read that whatever we have, power, possessions, jobs, income, family, even our own bios, our life. God owns this, all of it. And we would not have any of these things if God had not given them in the first place. Even Pilate had to acknowledge this, or will acknowledge these words of Jesus. One day, Jesus said to him, "You would have no power over me at all had it not been given you from above." God owns everything in this world. And this is a thought that many won't like, because implied in it is the notion that you will have to return whatever you have to the rightful owner, like Mr. X. And implied in it is that you cannot do with it or your life as you please. Neither can you keep it indefinitely. You will have to return it to the rightful owner. Many won't like this thought. On the other hand, this can also be a relief if and only if the God who owns this joint, if the God who owns everything is no longer viewed as a taskmaster, but a loving Redeemer who does not merely lend things to people, but gives Himself to open the door to a bright future for us in Christ. And apart from Christ, not only can you not do anything of any lasting value, apart from Christ, nothing lasts. Nothing will stand. In many of the medieval churches of Europe, you will find a segregated chapel close to the altar area. And these little chapels within the chapel, if you will, were reserved to the nobility of the town or the most predominant family. In our hometown, we have one such chapel within the chapel, a 14th century church. It's fairly ancient. And this little chapel has ornaments on the outside of the walls that illustrate the history of this family, the illustrious history of the predominant family of the community. Now, the rest of the worshippers, they came and went throughout the centuries, and they never had such a private mausoleum constructed in their honor and to celebrate the longevity of the family. But I do know that many of them, as I hope you too, stand in a long chain of generations of people who have called on the name of Christ. And while it is true that nothing lasts forever, God gives us a place in His eternal new world where your name will not be forgotten ever. So, in the emperor's dream, the gigantic image is destroyed by a small stone that is made without hands. That idea may remind you of the story of David and Goliath, where it was also a tiny little stone that brought the downfall of the giant. And indeed, this stone in this dream of the emperor is a Davidic stone that develops into a worldwide dominion, stretching from east to west, north to south, covering the globe. This rock taken from the mountain echoes a number of Old Testament passages, and yes, it does represent Christ the King or His kingdom taking over the kingdoms of this world, thus fulfilling the many promises in the Old Testament that first focuses on Judah and a ruler that would rise from that tribe, and then specified that it would be the line of David that would bring about God's plan of salvation. But the text here, and I want you to see this, I want you to understand this, the text holds an array of features that would also make us think of the stone as a temple. A temple that is at the same time also the throne of David, a kingdom. Let me first of all refer you to Psalm 72. Well, we read this text this morning in our confession of faith. And Psalm 72 is about an eschatological Davidic ruler, a son of David, whose worldwide dominion will one day become reality. But the and this expanding kingdom of David, his son, as I should say, this expanding kingdom is certainly an idea parallel to the expanding or growing stone in the dream. But listen to the conclusion of Psalm 72, or rather verse 19. It gives the ultimate goal of the king's rule. May the whole earth be filled with God's glory. Now, as you know from the Old Testament, when the idea of something being filled with God's glory comes up, you are to think of a temple. In fact, that was the purpose of the tabernacle and was the purpose of the temple, to be a localization of the glory of God. When, therefore, this king establishes an eternal worldwide rule that covers the entire earth, he is also providing a house, a temple, for God's glory, for God Himself to dwell in. The worldwide dominion is a cosmic temple for the Lord at the same time. The text here also can be linked with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, and Micah 4, 1 through 2 is parallel to Isaiah 2. And both of these are temple texts concerning the last days. The eschatological time frame is in view. The last days in which, says Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the temple, will be lifted up and exalted and made higher than all the hills and the mountains on earth. Can you see the image of the growing stone that grows into a worldwide kingdom? Micah 4:7 actually even equates the Lord's temple with an eternal kingdom, saying the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion forever. Kingdom and temple are one. So is the stone. The stone is a representative or a symbol of the kingdom as well as the temple, and the two are one. And then another clue that the stone of Daniel 2 is associated with a temple-like image is the reference to the stone not being cut by human hands. It is uncut, verses 34 through 35. Draw attention to this detail. Now, the only other places in the Old Testament where you have references to stones not cut with human hands are references with cultic import. Those are references to altar stones that belong in a sanctuary, a holy place, a temple. In the New Testament, the phrase "not made with hands" invariably refers to God's temple in heaven. Acts 7:48 and Hebrews 9:11, Hebrews 9:24 are pertinent references using the phrase "not made with hands" and will always refer to God's temple, the heavenly temple, that is. Jesus himself once alluded to the fact that Daniel 2 makes reference to a temple and not only a kingdom, when he said, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone," implication of the temple. That's a reference to the temple, the chief cornerstone. "And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it will fall, it will grind him to dust." An allusion to Daniel 2. The stone cut by no human hand signifies the small beginning of Christ's kingdom and the temple of the Lord all in one, filling the whole earth with the reign of His glory. And for this reason, Daniel's picture of an expanding rock or mountain also reverberates with images of a new creation. In ancient Near Eastern cosmogonies, you will often hear of a primordial hillock, a small hill that rises from the waters of chaos as the bridgehead of a new creation. The pyramids in Egypt, for example, were analogs of this primeval hillock, the center of creation from which the earth expands and becomes what it is. Now, that's certainly comparable to the expanding rock in Daniel, isn't it? But we must also recognize that this notion comports very well with the biblical account of origins or creation. How was it at the beginning? Well, dry land rose from the chaos after God separated the deep from the land by gathering the waters in one place. The land rose from the deep, from the chaos, and then formed the entire earth. The same principle is reflected in the second creation account or episode, where the tip of Mount Ararat appeared. It rose from the waters as the waters were decreasing, upon which Noah's ark came to rest, and from where they were to repopulate the earth, like the primeval hillock, if you will. So, linked with the dual theme of kingdom and temple, you must also recognize that this necessarily involves a reference to a new creation. All of this is one block of ideas, and they belong together, seen in Daniel's image of the expanding stone that fills the earth. It is a kingdom, it is a cosmic temple, it is the new creation. What a fantastic vision! What a panoramic view we are being offered in this dream. You may be reminded of the bizarre dreamscapes of the surrealist painters of the 20th century, whose manifesto was that only the dream will give the human spirit its right to freedom. But that leaves you in dreamland. And when you wake up, you have nothing in hand. Now listen to the conclusion of Daniel's words. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. The kingdom of this world will one day become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the world as we know it, with everything in it, will be destroyed, as you see it in this dream. And a new creation will come that will be so magnificent that it will perform the dual function of being our eternal home and the eschatological temple, where God is the God of His people, and we belong to Him, where everything will be precisely the way it was meant to be. When we read a text like Daniel chapter 2 as a basis for faith and practice, I would emphasize, first of all, the absolute certainty of God's promise. Don't lose sight of it. I know how easy it is to forget the big picture or to lose sight of Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. to live as though you needed to navigate all of your problems on your own, to act as though you're all alone in this world. It is easy to lose sight of the absolute certainty of God's promise, but don't. But we also need to ask the question of how this dream can already break into reality in the way that we now live in our daily struggles. How can this dream break into reality? And I find that to be not the most interesting question. That would be an understatement. That's the most pressing one. Because this kingdom of Christ is present. It may not be visible yet or manifest in the ultimate sense, but it is present. And if you believe this, and I'm sure that all of you who call yourself Christians, like I myself do, will say so. If you believe this, then if Christ is the Lord, how does he make a difference today, tomorrow, or the rest of your days? How does he make a difference in the way that you approach a particular problem that you have? How does he make a difference when you feel like you needed to establish justice for yourself? Or when you get tired, when you become frustrated, when there is trouble at home, how does he make a difference? For me, that's the most pressing question. And that is the one question that you too need to continue to seek an answer for. Striving to align yourself with Christ. If he is the Lord, how does he make a difference? And how does his reign manifest itself in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ's kingdom has come. And although its final manifestation is still future, your hope is not wishful thinking. It will be realized. It will materialize in all that you have said. Not one word of yours falling to the ground will come to pass. And so, Father, we ask you that we would lay firm hold of the totality of your promises. Act upon them, and in acting upon them, see ourselves being changed from day to day, and most of all from one degree of glory to another, as by the Spirit of Christ. As we pray in his name, amen.